Our text is still in 1 Peter chapter 5. Beginning with verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I, Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. This is the real thing. The true grace of God. This is the sixth in a series that we have brought at the close of this epistle, first epistle of Peter, on the true grace of God. Beginning first with the true grace of God is a grace founded in divine election before the foundation of the world, according to the sovereign foreknowledge of God. Secondly, we learn that the true grace of God has in view the temporality, the mortality of human flesh, and the immortality of the soul, the resurrection of the dead, eternity to come. The true grace of God deals with eternal things set in contrast against a perishing people in a dying world. Third, we found that the true grace of God centers in the preeminence of this man, Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we found that the true grace of God has to do with his revealed word, God's revealed will. He's spoken unto us. He has revealed himself and his will unto us. It is, that is, the word of God is foremost and before our hearts and minds. Last Sunday, we spoke to you on the true grace of God in respect to the Christian church. Today, we want to speak to you on the true grace of God in respect to Christian life. Now, life is the subject today. Grace unto life. And that word life, or that concept of life, is modified or defined by the adjective Christian. Now, when we spoke on Christian joy, we say the same thing as we did then, that Christian life is not ordinary life. It isn't just life that a Christian has, but it is a peculiar kind of life. It is not modified human life. It is not some variation of human life. It's altogether different and distinctive. Christian life. Christian life comes to existence by a supernatural birth, begotten of God. We're told that in the third verse of the epistle. Chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. That is a peculiar expression that belongs to Christianity alone. Of all the religions and philosophies and beliefs of humanity from the time that man has existed and communicated one with another, you'll not find anything vaguely similar to that. At this concept, begotten again. That is, after a person has already taken up his existence and his life on this earth, there is another birth, another begetting that's peculiar in Christianity. And so it is not of the essence of natural life, not of the essence of flesh life at all. We find it necessary to abide in a tabernacle and a body of flesh on this earth. The Lord has so constituted us that this is a vehicle. Unsuitable as it is, yet it is all that we have. It is fallen. It is yet waiting redemption. It is under the curse. That is the mortal body. But that's not where the Christian life is. It is a vehicle in which we must contain it. But Christian life is not of natural life, not of the flesh. It's of supernatural. That is, of the Spirit, those two. Flesh, mortality, natural man, the first birth. Natural life. Christian life, Spirit, immortality, eternal. That's the type of life that we're focusing on when we're talking about Christian life. It is a second birth. That is, being begotten of God. A brand new start, a beginning. Brother Denny said this morning that there are some 50-year-old babes in Christ. Yeah, 60, 70, even 80, as long as a man lives. Just beginning. Just beginning of life. It is not an addition. I'm talking about now, I'm making some allusions to some false graces of God. That Christianity is something that you add to your life. It's not an addition. It is not a refinement. It isn't a cleaning up and a straightening up of things and putting things more in order. That isn't it at all. It is a replacement. It is an exchange. Altogether, begotten of God, by the pure and eternal Word of God. I'm talking about Christian life. The reason so many people find Christian life so impossible and so grievous and so unreasonable, they don't have it. They don't have it. I'm talking about a life that is different. It's begotten by the eternal and pure Word of God. Chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It could not be eternal life if it was begotten by something less eternal itself. By the pure and eternal Word of God. Yes, Romans 10 and 13 tells us, I believe it is, somewhere in there, faith 17, faith cometh by hearing, Brother Cooper, faith cometh by hearing. Doesn't everyone hear? No. How does hearing come? By the Word of God. That's the way you get your ears. God speaks the hearing ear. That passage in Deuteronomy from which it is quoted says the hearing ear and the seeing eye. The Lord hath made them both. Lots of folks got eyes, can't see nothing. Lots of folks got ears, can't hear anything. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made them both. And so we are begotten, first of all, by God speaking life to us itself, that hearing ear and that seeing eye. That is one aspect of the Word of God. That is God Himself speaking that. There is a false grace of God that teaches that a preacher can give you that. That is, by preaching of the gospel, he gives you hearing ears and seeing eyes. And it's so. Can't do that. That's not within man's ability to do that. The Lord hath made the seeing eye and the hearing ear. But there is something that man can do. That is, he can cause you to fall upon that hearing ear and that seeing eye. Truth of God's Word. That is, a fellow who has ears to hear something, and an ass to see something doesn't do him any good unless there's something for him to hear and something for him to see. And so we have the Word of God that is written, that is recorded for us. We have the Word of God that is preached to us by our pastors, our preachers, and our teachers, and our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so this is life spoken into being by God Himself, and life experienced and understood by revealed truth. Jesus says, the words that I speak unto you, what did He say? They are spirit, and they are life. The flesh profiteth nothing. So we're begotten of God by the pure and eternal Word of God unto a godly and holy life. I'm talking to you about Christian life. Unto, we are begotten unto a life. When the mother brings forth a little child, the baby is born. That isn't the end of motherhood. It isn't the end of the child. What a tragedy! The baby is born, and then it dies. No! Birth and bringing forth of life is unto life. Right? Right. Unto a life. We are begotten unto life. I'm talking about, dear friends, Christian life. He's given us life to live. I'm talking about living. Life that's lived unto a godly and holy changed life as obedient children. Chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children. Whoever is begotten are the children of they of whom they have been begotten. As obedient children. Children of the flesh are disobedient. Don't tell me yours aren't. They all are, just like you were. Disobedient. But these are begotten as obedient children. Isn't that a peculiarity? Whoever had a kid brought into this world that wasn't full of rebellion and said, no, now I ain't going to. No, sir. Nobody ever brought one in but God. He brought one in who is obedient children. That's what He's brought us to. That is a holy and a godly life. Now there is a false grace of God that preaches and teaches nothing but imputed righteousness and imputed holiness. Imputed righteousness is the only basis where we might be accepted before God. We've got to be perfectly pure and right to be saved. And you're never going to get that way. God lays to my account and your account the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But holiness is something else. Holiness is not imputed, but it's actual. Holiness and righteousness are the same thing. Righteousness is doing the right thing. Holiness is actual, real separation. Separation. Now when I married Eunice Veda Phillips, who at that time lived at 1205 Scott Street in Pasadena Gardens in Pasadena, Texas, I remember all that. Exactly where it is. Know how far it was to walk over there. I didn't have any other way to get there. I walked, and we did our courting on foot in those days. When I married her, when we got through with the ceremony, she said, now I'm going to stay here at my daddy's house. I'm going to live right here at 1205 Scott Street. You go back over there in South Shaver and live in that little shotgun house with Clarence Willingham like you've been living if you want to, but I'm your wife now. You can call me your wife. I said, that isn't what I had in mind. I was planning on removing you and separating you from the Phillips family. I took her out of that place. And she became my holy, separated unto me and my wife. She's been that way ever since then. Now, let's don't have any more of this nonsense about the Lord counts you holy, but you don't have to be holy, really. He just counts you holy. That isn't so at all. That's a false grace of God. No, notice what he says. Verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, now he's talking about Christ's holiness here. That's his holiness. So be you holy. That is your holiness. There's his, there's yours, in all manner of your behavior. Because it is written, be you holy, because I'm holy. Now you see, dear friend, this is a holiness that is personal. It's not imputed. As he, so you. Be you, for I am. He's making a distinction between the two. And how is this holiness wrought? It isn't wrought by getting out a rigid, strict set of rules and regulations that the church has adopted or the preacher has imposed or an interpretation from the Bible. That isn't it at all. You get out these certain rules and regulations. You do this, you don't do that. You got to do this, you can't do that. And if there's any other question, come and ask me and I'll tell you. That isn't it at all. That's a false grace of God. No, sir. This is a true grace of God, and it works by an inward condition of the heart that works love into our heart. It works by love, which is the fulfilling of the law. You see that in chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And then he follows that with being born again. You see, dear friends, that is the grace of God that works in your heart. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts that makes God's will be the purifying thing in our hearts and minds to obey him. It is also a grace of God that entails a deliberate, positive putting of sin aside. There are people who will say what I just said. And then they say something like this. Love God and do as you please. You know what you said? You know, you're born again. You got the life of God in you. You got holiness in your heart. So what you please do, it must be good, huh? You want to do it, must be all right. You're born of the Spirit, aren't you? Yeah, you're born of the Spirit, but dear friend, you're still in an old, corruptible body. Therefore, there's going to have to be some positive putting of things away. You have to do some things on purpose. You don't just do what comes naturally. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, wherefore, laying aside all malice. Could malice be in a Christian? Could hatefulness, hatred, lie in the breast of a child of God? Huh? Could that? Well, I see you looking at me now. You're afraid to nod your head. Afraid to shake your head. Now, don't try to give me what you think I think's the right answer. Could it? I see some folk back there admitting it could. Well, you sure all lost if it can't. You couldn't put it aside if it isn't there. Lay it aside. All guile. Could a Christian be deceptive? Sneaky? Well, how could you lay it aside if it isn't there? Hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. No, he's talking about a true grace of God that teaches us to deliberately, actively put these evils aside. We grow in grace. The verse 2 says, desire the sincere milk of the Word of God that you may grow thereby. There's the false grace of God that tells you all you got to do is accept Jesus. You've been in. God went up behind you and locked the door. And you're a sinner. You're a saved sinner. And you're all you'll ever be. You can't improve. You can't get any worse. You're just static from then on out. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. There's the true grace of God that says that we grow in grace. When you quit growing, when you get old enough to quit growing, I don't know. I hadn't got there yet. Have you, Brother Cooper? No, sir. You keep on growing in grace. I keep on looking back to last year and I'm amazed at how silly and childish I was 12 months ago or less. That's growth in grace. Can you do that? Growing in grace. This is the true grace of God. And then this that we have been gotten to, once again, is to living. Chapter 4, the first two verses, look at this. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of man, but, and I will supply the word that is implied there, but live to the will of God. Living. Galatians 2:20, don't look it up. The Apostle Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the life I now live in the flesh, yet not I, but Christ. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He starts out talking about a crucifixion and a death, and he winds up talking about life. This is life that we're talking about in Galatians 2:20. Then in Romans 6:4, let me read these to you. It's not necessary for you to look them up unless you just want to. Romans 6:4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, and like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Newness of life. The 8th chapter of Romans, verse 12 says, for therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And so, this is living, not to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Now, let me say just a little bit about the quality of this life. We've begotten unto life. It is a life to live. I'm a little concerned about these folks who want to die just as quick as they can. I'm not. I have to confess that to you. It may not sound very spiritual, but I ain't hastening my death. Even though I am dying, there's things wearing out, and I know it's inevitable, I'm not in a big hurry to it. Why? I'm living. I don't have any complaints about the way God's treating me. I'm not mad at him. I'll be glad. I'll be happy to cross over to the other side. Be glad then, my dear friend. I'm already living. I'm not waiting to get to heaven to live. The Bible says we're seated in the heavenlies with him right now. That's the reason I say I'm a little worried about these folks who are waiting, you know, just can't wait till die. I think they ain't got it yet. And if they're going to wait till die to get, they ain't going to get it. Now, you don't get nothing else when you die. You get rid of something else. How do you drop this old mortal body off? Put on a new one. But that's the only hindrance there. Life. What is the quality of this life? And I'm not going to repeat our message on Christian joy, but I'm going to refer to it. Chapter 1, verse 6. Christian joy. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes. Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ Jesus, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Early Christians in the midst of their poverty and suffering and persecution, it says, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. These are not the health and wealth fellows driving Cadillacs and Rolls Royces and BMWs and Porsches around and telling everybody how to get rich and live the full life and get out. No, sir, these are poverty-stricken, persecuted, suffering Christians rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Christian joy, its peculiarities, it shows up vividly in contrasting circumstances where you wouldn't expect to find it at all. It is indomitable. You can't quench it. You can't stamp it out. You cannot suppress it. No matter where the Christian is, regardless of whether he's burning at the stake or sitting at a feast, he rejoices with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It is all in the inner. The world is in the sensual, in the outer, but his is in the inner man. It's unspeakable. No one can describe it. It's incomprehensible. You can't tell folks about it. You can only tell them of it. It is indescribable. They have no faculties by which to understand it. That's some ears we don't have yet. It's unspeakable. And it is self-effacing. There's no exaltation in it. It is self-effacing and humbling. Looking at our Lord and Savior, not at his face, but at his heart and his gifts for us. And it is expectant, looking always, looking forward. But along with that Christian joy, you also have, I'm talking about the quality of life, Christian suffering. And this epistle is full of that. In fact, it is the book in the Bible about Christian suffering. Mentioned here more than any other time in the Bible. 22 times he makes reference to Christian suffering. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or an evildoer, as a beef, as a body in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Now we learn from this that Christian suffering is normal. Normal. Your little children, for instance, as they come up, must learn that their suffering is normal. They cry before they laugh, don't they? Yes. They weep before they rejoice. And more weeping than rejoicing. We're told in the 12th chapter of Hebrews that every son a father gets, he chastises him and scourges him. And the Bible tells us if we're without chastisement and scourging, we're not sons with illegitimate children. So it's normal. Don't think it's strange. Not only that, but it is inevitable, unavoidable. 2 Peter 3 and 12 says that all that shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. To the lost man, to the person who lives in the flesh, all that he has is fleshy. He thinks suffering is a tragedy, something to be mourned. It's a shame, a disgrace. To the Christian, it's a badge to be worn with honor. It is a recognition of authenticity. And the 14th verse of the passage we just read said, if you're reproached, if you're humiliated, if you're despised, if you're rejected for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Now notice this. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That is what religion and the world shames and reproaches. There's the mark of the glory. There's that much contrast. It authenticates. This epistle tells us that Christian suffering cleanses. The closing verse tells us it stabilizes us and settles us and perfects us. That it brings us to peace and unshakable joy in our Lord Jesus Christ. What was that song that we sang? The Lord is my shepherd. Yes. What a beautiful message there. That path we're trotting on. Even in afflictions, he anoints us with oil and his perfume surrounds us. The Lord is my shepherd. Yes, in all of that. Then finally, let me say just briefly something about the tenure of this life. How long does it last? Well, nothing in the life in this mortal world, this earth, lasts very long. And think about this. No matter how good, how delightful, what an unspeakable pleasure it is, if it doesn't last, it has no meaning. None whatsoever. I'm going to give an illustration. Some of you heard me give it not too long ago down at Simsport. I remember the first ice cream cone I got as a kid. Now, some of y'all, you wouldn't be able to identify with this at all. 12-year-old boy never had an ice cream cone. I remember first when I got, we went on a trip to the city park in Alexandria. Uncle David took us on his school bus. And I don't know who furnished it. When we got down there, somebody bought every kid on the bus an ice cream cone, vanilla ice cream cone, because it wasn't nothing but vanilla then. I had never in my life tasted anything as good. I didn't know there was anything in the world tasted like that. Oh, it was something I was in heaven. There just wasn't anything comparable to it. Mama never cooked nothing that good before. My goodness. Sweet potatoes, sorghum syrup, none of that ever tasted anywhere near what that was. But you know, I ate that thing and it was gone. And it wasn't no more. And I didn't have another nickel. Didn't have that nickel to buy another one with. Since that time, I have got enough of vanilla ice cream. I got enough where I didn't want it no more. But dear friends, what I'm saying is, regardless of how pleasant something is, it doesn't last. It's gone. And when it's gone, it's gone. It's gone. That means as if it never existed. These fellas coming back telling about that big buck they killed. That big fish they caught. Ooh, ooh, oh, all they can do is tell a story about it. It's over. I mean, you get him in the boat, He gonna be a stinking fish. For long you eat him, he gone too. It's gone. What's the tenure of this? Oh, if we could have ears to hear and understand this, that only that which is eternal has any meaning. The Bible says, what is life? It is a watch in the night, it's a dream that's past, it's gone. What is the tenure of this life? Salvation is not what a lot of folks say it is. That's a false grace of God. Has people walk down an aisle, shake a preacher's hand, maybe squat and squint a little bit, say a few words, have a seat. Give him a card to fill out, a box of envelopes, and put his name on a roll, we'll run him through the dipping vat. No, sir, dear friend, the Bible says salvation is something we continue to receive. Chapter 1, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, it's ongoing. Unhoping, always anticipating. As far as it is on this earth, dear friend, we're just passing the time. Verse 17 tells us, if you call on the Father, chapter 1, who without respect of persons, judging according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, that is, in reverence to God. In dead earnestness. We read this passage a little while ago. For the time is come. The judgment, that's right now, must begin at the house of God, and it first begin at us. What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? And if the best of us, the righteous, scarcely, barely be saved. Now you think about that a little bit. There is a false grace of God that some of us are really, I mean, we are super saints. We get in where the real top stuff is. Others, you know, they just barely got in. They're not very righteous. They just barely righteous. And somewhere in between that, you got folks scattered out all the way. But this passage here says, the best of us just going to barely make it. And I understand that. If the righteous scarcely be saved, dear friend, you either barely in or plumb out. That's all it is. Where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? I don't comprehend this various stages. Saved, really saved, super saved. It didn't say that here. It says barely saved, not at all. That's humbling. I'll get these fellows strutting around. Says, man, I'm one of the super ones. Yes, sir. Y'all need to get in where we are. Mm-mm, no, sir. The righteous scarcely be saved. Where shall the sinner and the godly appear? That's the reason we pass the time of our sojourning here. Our life. Reverence to Him. Knowing that this is the time and God's purging and cleansing, separating us, dead earnest. Brother Merle, reckon we're going to make it? I don't know. Chapter 1, I know some of us are. Chapter 1, verse 5 says we're kept by the power of God. And Jeremiah chapter 32, and you can follow me here with this if you would. I'm going to close with these thoughts. The tenure of this life. Blessed assurance. Chapter 32 of Jeremiah, verse 38. Great words of comfort. Yes, we're going to make it. If we've been begotten of God, if we're obedient children, separated unto Him, unto this life, we're going to make it. Why? Verse 38 of chapter 32 of Jeremiah. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way. I don't know where the two natures is there. It says you ain't got but one. One heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. This tenure of this life is forever, has no end. Let's get our hymnals. Number 113 in the red book. Just stand together as we sing.